We're doing a series on the church, and we have been looking at the church in terms of its worship. What is it that constitutes it? How is it characterized? And last week we looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, in which the writer contrasts two mountains, Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. And the contrast is between two covenants. And he concludes by saying, since we have come to Mount Zion and not to Mount Sinai, we're to worship God in an acceptable way. And what is it that informs our worship is what we believe about the God that we worship. And most particularly important, what we believe about the nature of the gospel. Because if our worship is distorted by a false gospel, we end up offering to God unacceptable worship. Now, on Sunday mornings, in buildings like this throughout the world, people gather and go through a variety of the same things, like we did this morning. There is singing, sometimes hymns and psalms in a more traditional fashion. Sometimes it's contemporary and it's a lot of celebratory stuff. Sometimes there is the reading of the Bible as we do. And there's all these various things that we associate with worship. And what people oftentimes mistakenly conclude is that it's the sincerity of that participation that is the determining factor in whether or not it's acceptable to God or not. Well, I'm here to tell you that the sincerity of the participants, although important, is certainly not the most important aspect of what constitutes acceptable worship. So read with me this morning as I read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And the Apostle Paul, in a similar fashion to the writer of the Hebrews, uses the analogy of two women that parallels what the writer to the Hebrews did with two mountains. In verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Now, I'm going to pause right there. What does that mean, under the law? We had a brand new wooden carved display of the Ten Commandments now mounted in the back of the sanctuary. We recite the Ten Commandments. Does that mean that we're under the law? No, the law does serve to highlight to us our duty in respect to God's holiness. But when Paul says that these individuals desire to be under the law, they want to be under the covenant of the law. That is, the stipulations which were given by Moses as the conditions placed upon people's acceptance with God, these people now want that to be the standard by which they approach God. And what does that require? But perfect obedience to the law. You see, the law doesn't promise any assistance. It doesn't promise any at all. It simply says, do and don't do. Therefore, to be under the law is to be under it as a covenant, the grounds of which determine our acceptance with God. The Galatians have been duped into believing that they must not only have faith in Jesus, that's fine, but they must supplement that with legal compliance to the Mosaic covenant, including circumcision, which was what? The sign of the covenant. And that will be the condition upon which their Christian life gains acceptance with God. So Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit, so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, that passage may not strike you as having a lot of personal relevance. You may not see on face value any way that you can apply that text. It may not be the portion of Scripture that when you do your devotions, you get the Holy Spirit willy-jillies, as if there has been a flash of enlightenment. In fact, you might read that passage and quickly move on to something that has the perception of relevance to your life. But I assure you, as Paul was trying to assure these Galatians, that there is a deep relevance and seriousness about what he is saying. There's a quote in your bulletin from 2 Kings 17:41, and reads this way: "So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images." The passage describes a situation that existed when Samaria was resettled by King of Assyria. And it describes a situation not only of something that occurred back in Bible times, but it describes in a very real sense what happens today in many of our churches. It happens today when we embrace a false gospel, much like the Galatians had fallen prey to, in which there is a little bit of Jesus mixed in with a little bit of our own contributions that establish our relationship with God based upon what we do. You remember over in in Genesis chapter 6, the passage that describes the wickedness that humanity had fallen into before the flood, and it says that God was grieved in his heart because every imagination of man's heart was perpetually and continually that of wickedness. It uses a Hebrew word that describes the internal mechanisms of how the heart thinks. I think the King James has that every imagination, and that's a very good translation. But it's simply another way of looking at how the Bible describes the innate propensity of the human heart toward idolatry, toward narcissistic self-centeredness. What is it Jeremiah tells us? That the human heart is what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our own hearts, as Calvin famously said, are idol factories. And we shape and mold a deity that conforms to our own liking. And as a result, we think that we can serve the Lord and also these idols that we manufacture. Idolatry is not one of the sins that I, as a pastor, have frequently had people ask me how to deal with. Well, people will come and have problems with lust, will have problems with greed, have problems with drunkenness. They will have problems with all kinds of sins that afflict their consciences, but I have yet to have anybody tell me that idolatry was a besetting sin that bothered them. Why is that? Because it cloaks itself. It hides itself. It's not easily recognized. Now, we may not think that we're prone or subject to the sin of idolatry because we do not carve images and bow down to them, as the passage in 2 Kings describes. But idolatry should not be restricted simply to that overt form of paganism. You see, idolatry also exists, and when we think God will accept us based upon what we offer to Him. You remember the occasion in the book of Genesis in which Cain and his brother Abel brought offerings to the Lord? And Abel, who was a shepherd, brought the sacrifice of his flock. And the text says God was pleased with Abel's offering. Cain brought produce. He was a vegan. No, he wasn't, but that's what he brought. And the passage says that God was not pleased with what Cain brought. And then commentators have tried to determine the basis upon which Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's was unacceptable. And I'm inclined to agree with Matthew Henry that Cain was bringing the fruit of his own efforts. In other words, he had tilled the ground, he had worked the soil, and now he brought to God that which was of his own making. And Abel brought the sacrifice of blood, reminiscent of when God made clothing for his parents and the blood of animals was shed. I'm inclined to think that what is being stated there was that Cain was offering up to God the fruit of his own efforts that commended him to God. Idolatry occurs not only when we worship the wrong God, but when we try to worship the right God in ways that say, in effect, you're not as holy as the Bible says you are. In which we either minimize our sins as being not all that significant, or we certainly do not think that God should consider them as serious as He says He does, and that they can really be addressed by efforts that we contribute to make them less obnoxious in God's sight. This is the tendency of the human heart. What is legalism then? Legalism is not what many people often think it is, of seeking to obey God's word, as if that constitutes legalism. Legalism, in essence, is the attempt to make God honor our efforts as having commendable qualities by virtue of them being ours. Whether it's our obedience or our sacrifices, all these things constitute the essence of legalism. William Bates, one of the old English Puritans — Puritans are often called legalists simply because they were concerned with holy living — correctly noted that the natural inclination of the human heart is prone to seek acceptance with God by merit. As pride, he wrote, at first aspires to make man as God, so it tempts him to usurp acceptance with God by merit. As pride is the first to make man as God, so it tempts him to usurp the honor of Christ to be his own Savior. He is unwilling to stoop that he may drink of the waters of life till The heart, by weight of its guilt, is broken in pieces and loses its former fashion and figure. It will not humbly comply with the offer of salvation for the merit of another. Legalism then constitutes the true condition of the fallen heart. It does not recognize, nor will it acknowledge, that it cannot please God. What is it Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7? Those that are in the flesh, that is, born as we are, the sons of Adam, cannot please God. We refuse to accept that at face value. Certainly there is something I can do to please God. Did you know that Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to him as a man of dust. And Christ, the last Adam, is called the man of heaven. And he very much contrasts the fact that as we come into this world, we are all sons of Adam. And there's one very obvious way, according to the Apostle Paul, that we see that in our own lives. We are flesh and blood. We are, like Adam, made of dust. And to dust we will return. And there's one real pressing fact about all of our lives is that they are finite. And we are mortal. And our mortality is something that we try to evade. We don't like to think about the eventuality of dying. But we know it's coming. You've heard the old saying, there's nothing sure in this world but death and taxes. And death is something that comes to all men. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 says, just as it is appointed unto men to die, so is it appointed unto them to face judgment. All of you sat here this morning with a certain amount of time allocated to you. That's why the scripture says we should redeem the time because it's so precious. But every one of us here has that proverbial hourglass. Remember the old soap opera that used to come on television, like Sands Through the Hourglass, so are the days of our lives? Remember that? Well, by each passing day, you have one less day than you had before. And eventually, the hourglass will run out and your time on this earth will end. That is the Apostle Paul's way of saying, you are a son of Adam. And by virtue of that covenant that the Westminster Confession of Faith alerted to us this morning, you're going to die. It's the sentence that God pronounced upon Adam. From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. But that is also the passage in which God's promises were made that the seed of the woman would come. And the promise was made that there would be a coming one. And this is the one that the Apostle Paul says is the man of heaven. Jesus came into the world to fulfill a covenant that Adam broke. So Paul now draws this analogy between two women. He uses Hagar and Sarah. And they represent two covenants. And the covenant that Hagar represents is personified by slavery, bondage. What kind of bondage is he speaking of? The bondage of trying to please God through the stipulations of obeying the law that promises no assistance whatsoever in keeping it. All the law can do is condemn you. You know, the law never congratulates you for keeping it. All it says is continue to do. And if you fail at any point to fulfill the law, you come under its penalty. And what is the penalty? The penalty of the broken law is death, not life. The law cannot give life. Therefore, Paul says the law is slavery. It is a bondage. We cannot be free of it. The stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, as I said last week, were a republication of the law that God gave to Adam. And therefore, by virtue of you being born into this world, you are born under the covenant obligation to obey God perfectly. And you haven't done it. Not only have you broken the law in failing to keep it, but you have left undone the positive aspects. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And you have certainly not loved the Lord your God with every ounce of being that you have. So then, here's the dilemma. That, Paul says, is bondage. But we are the children of the free woman. And the child of promise. The promise that God gave, going all the way back to Genesis, was there would be a coming Redeemer who would ransom the children from bondage. And that's what Christ has done. And this is why Paul says, look, you can seek acceptance with God through the law, or you can seek acceptance with God through Christ, but you cannot mingle them. They do not mingle. If you at any point try to bring the law in alongside of what Christ has done, you nullify what Christ has done. Because what you're saying, in effect, is what you did wasn't sufficient. I must do something on top of what you did to guarantee my acceptance with God. That's how the human heart operates. And all of us are by nature merit mongers. We keep lists, do we not? Let me tell you, I know this not only as a pastor, but someone who has dealt with it personally. We keep a list of spiritual health. We may not do it in writing, but it's registering in our minds. So that if a crisis comes up, or if we have an urgent prayer concern, we feel one way or the other that because we've kept our spiritual health chart up to speed, God should be more inclined to hear us. Remember the account of the football player last year from the Buffalo Bills? Stevie Johnson, no relation, playing the Pittsburgh Steelers with just seconds left on the clock and the game tied. The quarterback for the Bills dropped back, and Stevie Johnson was streaking toward the end zone, and the Steelers were nowhere in sight. Throws a perfect pass, and it goes right through his hands, and he drops it, and they lose. And the next day, Stevie Johnson tweeted on his Twitter account, "This is how you do me. I serve you 24/7. And he's talking about God. He's blaming God for him dropping the football because his tweet suggested, my service to you should be rewarded when I'm on the football field. You should give me special consideration. You should have enabled me to catch that football because I serve you 24/7. Now, you may have got a chuckle out of that when you saw it, but what I saw was the human condition to do that subliminally. Where we actually think that our personal sacrifices or our avoidance of certain sins should make God more inclined to hear us or to help us when we get into difficult situations. And it's just what we read this morning from the cover of your bulletin from Spurgeon. We take our focus off of Christ and we look to ourselves. We look to our self-sufficiency. We may even throw a pity party and look at all the hardship we've had to endure.